following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Good evening to all of you. I hope you had a restful afternoon and sweet fellowship with the saints. And it's good to come back to open up the Word of God one final time on this Lord's Day. And we'll be concluding this series. If you, you women, I know, hopefully you were there for all three in the women's conference and then the three today. I know they are online, but we will be covering Ruth 4. As we think about the book of Ruth, I find it pretty striking. There's no records of any public worship, any sacrifices, any prophets. It's a dark time. It's a time of the judges. And much of the story really just takes place in the mundane as the narrator zooms in on one family, really, right? Now, obviously, it's going to have grand implications, but zooming in on one family that will impact all of the redeemed for all time. There's been all types of twists and turns. We've been talking about that as we go through this. Unexpected events, suspenseful times. Even we left off in chapter 3. There's a closer relative that, you know, there's some suspense. Have you hadn't ever read chapter 4, right? Will the closer relative, for example, take Ruth? There's yet another plot twist. The story has not just been about God providing for the needs of his people, working sovereignly in the needs of his people. But in the process, Yahweh is paving the way for a king that his people will need. And we know that that leads to King Jesus. The people haven't even cried out yet for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. That comes in 150 years or so, between 100 and 200 years. But you see that in 1 Samuel, obviously. But we're talking about the King of Kings, and that's the king that God's people need. So, let's review chapter 3 just very quickly. Chapter 3 is all about Ruth pursuing redemption through Boaz. Naomi wants security for her daughter-in-law. You see that in chapter 3 and verse 1, or rest, depending on your translation. And she's just lifted out of her bitterness and her depression, and now she has renewed hope that God is at work. And so she hatches this plan, tells her to go make yourself nice, anoint yourself, put on the best clothes, go to the threshing floor. Behold, he threshes. Go to the threshing floor. And she gives her detailed instructions. Wait till he's done feasting. Wait till his heart's merry. Uncover his feet. Lie down by his feet. All those could have sexual connotations, but I think I proved this morning I don't think that's the case at all. This is a man that is upright. And the key verse really is chapter 3 in verse 9 when she says, yeah, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Spread your covering, spread your skirt, right? Show that you will actually redeem me. And his response is one of, he praises her. She's a woman of excellence. Your reputation has gone forward. And he makes a promise, right? He says he'll protect her emotionally and physically. And it's a beautiful picture here. Now, we have to remember that there's two really important things in ancient Israel, and that is the name and the land, right? The name and the inheritance. Those are very important things. And the Jewish law made a provision, should you become impoverished and have to sell your land, that the family name could be preserved at that time of Jubilee, right? Jubilee, every 50 years, the land goes back to the family name who originally owned it. But there was also a provision in between those 50 years where the kinsman redeemer could come and redeem that land at any time. Boaz is very qualified, of course, but is he willing? And the real love story of the book of Ruth, and we don't want to miss this, is beyond the romance of Ruth and Boaz. But it's the love of God seeking a rebellious people, saving them which are lost. It's the good news of him coming to rescue the straying sheep of backsliders and prodigals, as it were, and also rescuing those that are in the pit of destruction and bringing salvation to them. It's not just a story of Ruth's redemption. It's a story of the redemption of all of God's people, as we'll see from the genealogy that's given at the end. So we'll look at this under three just simple points, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 first. I'm just going to read it in sections, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump in. Ruth 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside, and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I know, and there is no one but you to redeem it, for I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz says, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased of his inheritance." And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm the matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Our Father, we do ask your help even this evening to have understanding into this wonderful book. We ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see things that perhaps we've never seen before. We pray that you would send that Holy Spirit to search our own hearts to see if we be true with you, if we are walking uprightly, if there be any way of change that is needed, of reform, Lord. We pray that you would shine the bright light of your Spirit upon that, and that we would be obedient as your people to act upon that. So, Lord, we ask your special help now in Christ's name. Amen. So verses 1 to 8 is your life a selfless demonstration of mercy to others. Boaz resolves to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Boaz is a man of his word. He goes up to the gate. He wasted no time. Now remember, we saw that whole scene that happened at nighttime in chapter 3. We can picture maybe Ruth, you know, just speculating. It's after dark, so it could have been 9 p.m. It could have been as late as midnight. They probably didn't sleep. Let's estimate the sun rises at 6. She leaves at 5 while it's still dark. And I just picture Boaz, no sooner than the sun arose, he went to the gate. He wanted to take care of business. As the sun is arising, before people are going in and out of the city. Now the gate, it's important for us to understand that. We mentioned it a few times. But that would be like City Hall. It was the center of business. Business dealings would be there. It was a place of rule where matters were settled, transfers were made. The gate was a place where contracts were made in front of witnesses and in front of the elders, even as we see here. Business transactions would take place. So it was more like a court, right? It would be official, like we saw, like we'll see here, this attestation. It seals the deal. It's like the court seal. And notice there in verse 1, it says, he went up to the gate down there, and behold, you remember every time you see that, obviously we're like, behold, here he comes. Here he comes already. We don't know how long he was there, and perhaps it wasn't that long. We don't really know, but behold, here he comes. Here comes the closest relative. whether he's going into the city for work or going out, we don't know, but he's passing by. And look at how he says here. He says, turn aside, friend. Now, this is like a Hebrew idiom. It doesn't really mean friend. It sort of just means like so-and-so. Come here, so-and-so. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament. It translates a rhyming expression. It's paloni alomi, almoni, which means a certain unnamed person or place. Rabbinical writings use the designation for an unknown person. The New English translation actually translates this John Doe. So the idea of the Hebrew is, hey, Mr. So-and-so, come on over here, or Mr. No-Name, because this book is all about names, and he's the only one that's not named, and so you can name him Mr. No-Name, and we know who we're talking about here. But it's a rhyming thing, so like in our English, we have hodgepodge or fiddle-faddle, and so this is, the idea of this rhyming Hebrew idiom here, paloni, almoni. Now, the book of Ruth has been very particular about giving names, so it's striking that his name is not given. Now, I think Boaz, of course, knew his name. He was a relative. But the narrator wants us to know that his name's not worth mentioning. He takes the 10 elders. He takes the witnesses. He has them sit down. It's as though court is now in session. The beginning of verse 3. He said to his closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. What's being communicated there? We're both relatives, right? But he's the closer one. Leviticus 25:23-25 is one of the places that provides for this. It says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes poor and he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And so that's the Old Testament provision for this whole idea. Well, in verse 4, he says, I thought to inform you, buy it before those sitting here, in other words, before the witnesses and the elders and my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one to redeem it, and I am after you. I will then redeem it. Boaz sets forth this proposition. Now think of Mr. No Name. He's not even named. There's probably a lack of integrity. He wants the land initially, but as soon as there's some added responsibility, he doesn't want anything to do that. He's thinking to himself, he can add land. Naomi is old. She's past childbearing age. That land will go to my children ultimately. It's a pretty good business deal to add to my land here to redeem it. It's sort of like Monopoly, the first one to land on Boardwalk or Park Place. You typically want to buy that. So he's thinking carnally here. And he says, yes, I will redeem it. You know, if you're reading the story really slow, you almost have the wind knocked out of you if you don't know what's coming. It's no, we don't want you to redeem it, you know. That's the idea here. We don't know if actually Ruth was present. How would she have felt if she was off in the distance, you know, and hearing that and, you know, being anxious about that. We know that there's been this interest between Ruth and Boaz, and we don't want this man to redeem it. Well, what does Boaz do? He quickly adds a complication to the present case. The closest kinsman selfishly refuses to redeem the land if it includes Ruth. You must also acquire Ruth. And so, as it were, we see Boaz here playing the trump card or pulling out the ace in the hole to add the complication to this. The statement at the end of verse 5 is one of the most significant in the book, actually, if you look at it, that You must acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, our brother, as he referred earlier, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And that name would be Obed, as we know, grandfather of King David. Well, verse 6, the closest redeemer had a choice, and he had the right to rejection, would have been shameful. He could redeem the land, but he'd have to marry Ruth. And that, so he's faced with an economic and an ethical quandary, as it were, and he chooses the right to reject. He says, I will not redeem it. As soon as he finds out that it includes Ruth, before just a moment ago it was a must-have real estate deal, sign me up, I want the land, but oh, it includes Ruth? No, he says, I will reject, I will not redeem. His decision was a result of adding up the cost and the cost to provide for Naomi and then marrying Ruth. He saw little payoff for himself. One commentator said, taking care of one's dependents and promoting their participation in the covenant community was much more important than personal wealth. But not for Mr. No Name. Mr. No Name, it was reversed. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. The irony is, seeking to preserve his own personal legacy and his own wealth with land, he ends up not being mentioned. He himself is nameless. And I think there's an indication that he wasn't a true worshiper of Yahweh. The real question is not, is there a legal obligation, but is it the right thing to do? He was not forced into it, but there was a moral obligation. Mr. No Name acts, as it were, selfishly, but Boaz acts in the spirit of the law. He demonstrates selfless mercy. Ultimately, we know that this Mr. No Name is unworthy of such a woman of excellence. Really, she's been painted as a woman of excellence in this book, and he's unworthy of such a woman. It's a picture of Christ, our Redeemer, really, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In verse 7, the author interrupts the flow here as we're walking through this narrative, and he says there's this custom. There was a custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the whole sandal ceremony type of thing. And that ceremony we have laid out in Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 and 8, if you want to look at that later. But it was practiced in legal contexts, such as this one, and involving the redemption or transfer of property. And that sandal would be the most common footwear, right? A sandal with the straps of the people of that day. And so that method of attestation was a method of legalizing transactions by even passing your sandal to the one. It was a symbolic act that the kinsman redeemer would take off his sandal. And so he hands it to Boaz, declaring his renunciation of the land and of Ruth in a legal context. Contrast that to Yahweh, who reveals himself as Israel's only redeemer to the children of Israel during the Exodus. Early in Exodus 6:6, he says, I am the Lord, I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. One of the early examples we have of even that term redemption. So we see here, secondly, that God blesses you by working all things for good. And in verses 9 to 12, there's so much here. Let's read it. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Malion. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off, literally severed off from his brothers and from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And we'll come back and read verse 11. The city gate in this particular context becomes a wedding chapel, right? That's really what has happened. It becomes a wedding chapel. Boaz's last speech is bookended between you are witnesses, at the beginning of verse 9, you are witnesses, and you see it at the end of verse 10. It's bookended by that. And what he mentions, that the redeemed of the that he is redeeming the estate of Elimelech first, but then he's got the right to redeem Ruth, and he just tags that right on. And I am acquiring Ruth. He had to first take the property to gain the right to marry Ruth, and so he does it in the right order. And he's motivated by three things, and we see it there in verse 10. To raise up a name, figuratively, reviving the name of the deceased, and that the name would not be severed off, which it would have been had he not redeemed. That name would have been severed off for all time. And then he says that it may not be cut off of his birthplace, and you are witnesses this day. And so chapter 4 is all about preserving names. He says it twice there in verse 10. We'll see it in verse 11 and the response of the people, verse 14, and then the whole list of the many genealogy at the end of the book. So Boaz acts nobly. He gladly accepts all the obligations put upon him to be the kinsman redeemer. He acquires Ruth the Moabitess willingly, without any shame. Boaz was not ashamed of her past, and he accepts her for who she is now, not where she came from, Moab. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Remember, we said if the average Jew would have, you know, spied with his eye and sought to marry Ruth, there would be shame, but not for Boaz. He looks beyond that because he's a type of Christ. And isn't it true of Christ? He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, right? You see that in Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is indeed the greater kinsman redeemer, and likewise is not ashamed to call us brothers. It is not ashamed to say that you are adopted into the family of God and into my family. Just as Boaz could love an outcast like Ruth, as it were, and redeem her and have fellowship with her and love her and cherish her, so too our great God the Father set his love upon us even when we were in our sins. He set his love upon us and purposed to redeem us in time and in space. We sing the hymn, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. You got to love Fanny Crosby's hymns. There's so many of them that are just so full of warmth. Romans 3:24, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These are the bigger truths that we can't miss here. And think about even your own life or your own ministry in this church. Don't look at it as what's in it for me. Isn't that what Mr. No Name did? What's in it for me? How's it going to benefit me? Don't look at it like that. It's the wrong thing to ask. What will it cost me? No. In God's kingdom, there's new math. There's new math. The more we sacrifice and give, the more he will bless and enrich us. We must care of the things that God does. We must, as it were, share the very heart of God, a tender Father, and the very heart of Christ with compassion towards others. We are, remember, we said that Boaz was just an instrument of God's great love, and he uses us as his people to demonstrate that to others, other believers, even those outside of Christ. Boaz's choice was not about him or his interest, but of the interest of others. Now let's look at the response, and this is glorious, verses 11 and 12. This is the elders and the witnesses that are there, okay? Almost in unison. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve the wealth of Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, and through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this woman." Really, they're witnesses to the marriage, but they're pronouncing three benedictions or three blessings, right? And what they're saying is, may Ruth's fertility be that of Rachel and Leah, which produced, obviously, all of those children. That Boaz would be remembered and have a great name. And it even says there that become famous in Bethlehem. Well, who would be born in Bethlehem 1,100 years later? The Micah 5. Even all the world knows that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem is a name that is known, a biblical name that's known by nearly everyone in the world. But then this idea of the house of Perez. Why Perez? You ever wonder about that or think about that? It's clear that the author has Genesis 38 in mind, and maybe you're familiar with that passage. I hope you do. But where Judah and Tamar produce children. Because like Obed, he was the offspring of a Levirate-like marriage similar to that of Ruth and Boaz. Tamar was like Ruth. She was a foreigner. They were both widows. Also, get this, they both dressed up in pursuit of a child. Tamar was deceptive, dressed up like a prostitute, went down to the city square. Judah comes upon her, doesn't recognize her. She disguises herself, and it results in twin boys. But Ruth and Boaz act uprightly when compared to Tamar and Judah. But yet Perez would become one of the most important clans of Judah. In fact, godly Boaz would be produced, and it would ultimately lead to Christ. The offspring that the Lord would give through this woman. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And just even think of marriage, how a marriage is today compared to this chapel at this city gate, right? There's just some basic things. It's a covenant made before God, right? Right, we still do that. It's a public event with witnesses. That's why eloping is not recommended. Have at least some witnesses, right? And marriage is an occasion of feasting and celebration. We know that from our Lord Jesus Christ at the wedding of Cana. It's a unique companionship that God provides for us, husband and wives, to have that unique companionship and also to have children and to raise a godly seed. Well, the Lord has done something profound and provided the seed that was lacking, and we see that in verse 13 to 15 here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive and to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name be famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." The Lord opens up Ruth's womb. What we saw so far in the book might have covered 3 months or so. We have in one verse 9 months. She conceives and she gives birth, right? So the events of 9 months are summarized there. But Ruth went from loneliness in Moab to being in love with a righteous man. Ruth goes from toil in the fields and gleaning to now being able to rest with her husband. She goes from poverty to great wealth. She goes from despair to great hope. The 10 years in Moab brought misery, but in a couple of months in Jerusalem, in God's land, serving God, a whole transformation has taken place. Ruth has gone from a foreigner and a lower servant to a maidservant of Boaz to now his wife. Only God could do that. He's a man of excellence. The Lord is the one that enables women to conceive. And you think of other births. You think of Hannah weeping, right? And God answers her prayer. Actually, in Hebrews 11, look at what it says of Sarah. I'll just read it for us. Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even to one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. It's the Lord that opens up the womb. And again, even that particular one led to blessing for all of God's people, right? So who are they talking about here in verse 14? It says this Redeemer, or it's the same one we've seen. It's been translated the closest relative in the NAS. It's the Goel, right? And so the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer today. That is her son. That is Obed. May his name become famous in all of Israel. Has that come to pass? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's come to pass. And then verse 15, this idea of a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. Here, the women are pronouncing blessing upon Naomi. The women prophesy that the child will mean so much to Naomi, even in her old age. This restorer, I think of Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. What does that mean? Spurgeon says this, making the man to be returned or restored to a place from which sin had cast him. The practical effect of the word of God is to turn the man back to his God. And that's what we saw happen with Naomi over these sermons. Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. And the women say here that this son will be, or that your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than seven sons, right? She is the sevenfold daughter who brings new life to Naomi. Not only new life and revival of spiritual life, because Naomi comes out of her darkness and bitterness and now has joy in the Lord, but also the actual life and descendants that will come. I mentioned this morning, that in biblical symbolism, the six measures is a number of incompleteness. And when Boaz measures out those six measures at the end of chapter 3, and now the seed, the seventh seed, is given the number of completeness. It's another amazing affirmation of the character of Ruth, of being a woman of excellence. Well, Naomi takes the child and becomes his nurse. Let's read that in verse 16 and 17. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, who is the father of Jesse and the father of David. Now, what did a nurse do? A nurse would provide safety and protection and would feed the child. It would be like a modern day nanny, as it were. But you see here the affection of this grandmother for her grandson. Now, there's some that say this is some adoption ritual or something like that. There's some commentators. I don't agree with that at all. Daniel Block, in his commentary, says, within the context of the book, However, the action is much more significant. The image of this woman taking the child into her arms must also be against the backdrop of her previous experience. She had not only had her breadbasket emptied by famine, in the deaths of her husband and her sons, her bosom has also been emptied of men. And here now is a son. The neighbor women say, "A son has been born to Naomi." There's a celebratory announcement that now there's a male in her life. It's like an ancient Near Eastern announcement. And then, strikingly, it says the women give him the name. You notice that there? The neighbor women gave him a name, saying a son has been born. So they named him Obed. Now, I don't know if that ritual's alive in Coconut Creek, but when parents typically think of names of their children, I don't think they go around and knock at the neighbor's doors. And what do you think we should name our child? But in this case, that was part of what happened. What does Obed mean? It's probably, most commentators think, a shortened version of Obadiah, which means to serve. And then notice how the writer just quickly says, he is the father of Jesse and the father of David. So those of us that know what happens with King David and beyond, this is the missing link of how that happened. And it should warm our hearts to see how God moves in a mysterious way. Elimelech meant God is king, but he didn't live that way. He fled to Moab. He didn't trust the promises. And so God removes him and brings in another that would lead to the King of Kings through King David. Just consider for a moment that God's gracious, smiling providence to Naomi went far beyond her own life of coming back and being cared for physically. But how many spiritual descendants would come? All of the redeemed, ultimately. She had no idea what the impact of this son would have. And what's the application for us? God is doing much more in our lives than we can ever see or realize. You remember, this story takes place in the mundane. And you can say, I'm just a normal person trying to serve in the church, trying to provide for my family. We give to missions. We do ministry together. We're raising these children. We're catechizing them. We're training them. But you have no idea the profound effect that one of your children, for example, could have, or even the impact of your life in the lives of others. John Flavel said, "Providence has ordered that condition for which is best for your eternal good. If you had more of the world than you have, your heads and your hearts might not be able to manage it to your advantage." So he rules that providence in our own lives for our own good. Well, this redemption is vital to the genealogy leading to Christ. I find it a strange way to close a short narrative, but here we have it in 18. Let's read it. "Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram. To born Ram was Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David." Obviously leading to the greater son of Jesus. What he does, the narrator, possibly Samuel, is he's been zoomed in with ultra high lenses to be able to zoom into like a speck on the back wall right there. One family in this whole book. And now what he does is he just pulls back and gets the wide angle view. That's really what's going on. It's like Google Earth, you know, when you're zoomed in on this building, Emmanuel Baptist here in Coconut Creek, and then you pull back and you see the whole city of Coconut Creek. You pull back, you see all of southern Florida, and you pull back, you see all the U.S. That's sort of what this writer's doing. Or Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, right? They're all down there on a blade or two of grass, and then suddenly it's like pulled back, and you see there's a whole yard and how small they are. But the writer uses, now these are the generations. That occurs 11 times in Genesis. So this is an official genealogy. What it does is it fills in gaps with previous genealogies, which is important. Ruth herself is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. See, God takes foreigners, takes misfits like you and I. He takes the wicked and he redeems them and he makes them trophies of grace. Do you ever look at Hebrews 11 and read it? It's like, I think I would have picked another biblical character than that person or that person. But, you know, that's inspired. But it again just confirms the very fact that God used broken people to accomplish his purposes, right? That's true of any of us in ministry. It's to magnify this very truth, but also consider the genealogy of Jesus as recorded in Matthew. You have four women listed there, right? Tamar, dressed up like a harlot. You have Rahab, who actually was a harlot. You have Ruth, the Moabites, right? The despising neighboring country. And then you have Bathsheba. But what does all this point to? We see God's grace, right? Because none of you qualify. None of you deserve to be saved. But God has set his love upon you to redeem you. And you are his prized possession. We see God's grace all over this. Even Boaz, such a man of God, right? Who were his parents? I think his mom is Rahab the harlot and Salmon. Just like Jesus is a friend of sinners, God sets his love upon the unworthy of this world. Jesus came on a mission that he would save his people from their sins. He says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to rescue people like his own ancestors through that genealogy. People like you and I. When he came, he did not come in some protective suit bubble. Actually, COVID's a good illustration. Jesus didn't show up with, you know, like these people wear all these bubbles and protective layers and all of that so that he wouldn't be tainted by sin. But no, he came and he mingled with sinners. He even touched them. He came into the world unprotected. He died between two thieves and yet was sinless. To consider some of these comparisons between Boaz and Jesus. They both had the qualifications to be a redeemer in the sense of what their own redemption was, right? Boaz, right, with redeeming Ruth and Naomi, right? But then also Jesus, right? He was sinless. He was a substitute. He was perfect. He was able to be our substitute. You had to be a blood relative, right? With Boaz, well, God became man and took on flesh. He had to have humanity. He had to have flesh and blood like ours, like it says in Hebrews 2. The flesh and blood, he partook of the same. He had to be a real man, in other words. It's not enough to just be a spirit or a phantom or something like that. Thirdly, he had to possess the right resources. If Boaz did not have the wealth and the resources, he could not have redeemed. So too, as it says of Christ, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Had to be willing to pay the purchase price. That's what Boaz did. But Christ lays down his own life. That is the purchase price. Had the duty to buying out of slavery. Christ redeems us out of slavery as we were shackled to our sins. He transforms us. Boaz took Ruth to be his bride. Jesus redeems us to be the very bride of Christ. And let me tell you, that is his prized possession. That is why the church is not a take it or leave it kind of thing, that Christians, it's an optional thing if it's convenient for you. That's where Christ is the head of the church. His bride is to reside within local congregations. The church is his prized possession. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin, a bride that is redeemed." This whole series, these six sermons, we've talked about the romance of redemption, but it's really concludes and points to redemption accomplished by Jesus and applied to his undeserving people, you and I. Well, let's conclude our time. And first of all, just if there's anyone here that is not a Christian, don't keep running. Stop trying to earn God's favor. Maybe you're thinking that somehow you're doing enough good deeds that it's good enough to earn you a place, or maybe even a neutral place, or thinking, you know, that if my good outweighs the bad, that's folly. We are all bad, right? We all have wicked hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else. Don't believe the devil's lie that somehow you're good enough. Somehow it's going to work out in the end. And you young people, that somehow, you know, being brought up in a Christian family, I'll just sort of slip in with the others. No, no, that's a delusion. But the door to the kingdom of God is wide open today. It is wide open to any who would come admitting you've got nothing to offer but your sinful condition, but you look to Christ as the absolute and complete remedy. Praise the Lord that the door is open to all of these outsiders like Ruth and the prostitutes like Rahab and like the Kurt Aarons in the pre-converted state and all of you in your pre-converted state. The door was open to you. You came and embraced Christ, and you are secure. It is open to idolaters, homosexuals, slanderers, thieves, transsexual murderers, all of those. It's open to the most vile. And so, away with any thoughts that you don't understand, my condition's different, I've gone too far. We just dealt with that with somebody in the last 6 months. No, away with that. Just you think your sin's greater than God's grace? No, his grace is greater than all of our sin. Didn't we sing that this morning? Secondly, brethren, the triune God is your Redeemer. Seek to worship Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why a robust study of the Holy Trinity and understanding the roles in that perfect love one to another amongst the persons of the Trinity is so important to understand. Our God, triune God, cares about those who are like Ruth and Naomi. I've got to quote Cooper's hymn again. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a smiling providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may be a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And then a practical application just for us living our lives. Remember the stories in the mundane, the here and now, God's care and that type of thing. As those things that are unexplained that happen in your life, why does this happen? The loss of a job, being fired from a job. Little Johnny turned 18. He's completely wayward. We have a family where a daughter, just the day she turned 18, she bolted out of the house. Christian family. And the woman's a widow, became a widow at age 45. It's devastating to them. And she could ask, why? Why, God? She was brought up in a Christian home just with the other two kids who have been such good examples. All of these things, maybe it's a broken engagement. Maybe it's your third miscarriage as you long to have children. Whatever that is, you have to understand that all of these trials and afflictions and difficulties and sufferings are like the back of a tapestry, right? Where the threads just don't make sense. It's chaos. If you have a tapestry, look on the backside. It's chaos. But later, as you see and you begin to understand, and we don't see it perfectly in this life, we will in glory. you flip over that tapestry and it's something absolutely beautiful that God has been doing in your life individually. We need to remember that. He is at work in our life. And our lives count with what we do and the choices we make and the decisions we make and how we handle the circumstances of which we had no decision of. If you're a child of God, this should motivate you to live a life pleasing to God. James Smith said, "Providence is simply God at work for the accomplishment of His decrees, the fulfillment of His promises, the manifestation of His character, and the present and eternal welfare of His people." And lastly, I've already alluded to it. What a wonderful picture of marriage. It's a beautiful thing. And it's important to mention that marriage is not about your happiness, right? It's about your sanctification. And if you go into that thinking that, there's a rude awakening that's coming, right? And I find it strange that some young women, and mostly outside of the church, but also inside of the church, want the glamour of a super expensive wedding, you know, $50,000 to $100,000. I know somebody, they spent $150,000 on a wedding, took out several floors of a casino, obviously not Christians, but for what? After living together for 5 years, I think it was. But think about this, you know, some women want all the glamour. Everything's got to be absolutely perfect. They almost go into a perpetual permanent state of anxiety because everything's got to be perfect. But then they focus very little on the marriage after the wedding day. And I think it's another irony that people will spend this much money on a wedding and then they'll turn around and say, we'd like to have children. We just can't afford them. What? So I know some of you want to be married and some of you are not married yet. Look at this as a good example. Have healthy witnesses, have accountability, and go into it for the right thing and expect to be sanctified. And then when you have those children, if it's not enough that your wife is sanctifying you, young men, and your husband, you young lady, you start having children, then the children play in there and then you're really being sanctified. But it's a wonderful, wonderful thing because we're all growing and we're all learning how to trust our great covenant God more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these studies and Ruth, that we could meditate upon these truths and to learn that you are the great Redeemer, that your love is so great for us and we are so undeserving. Lord, may we be those that are astonished at your abounding grace to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.